Please open your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And would you join me as we ask the Lord to guide our time together? Our gracious Father, as we come before your throne, we know that it is a throne of grace. And because of Jesus Christ and what He's accomplished for us on the cross at Calvary and through His resurrection, we have access to that throne. We come before You now asking for Your grace and Your mercy to understand the Word of God and to appropriate it into our lives. Because as we learned last week, you hears these words of mine, Jesus says, but does not do them is like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. But he hears these words of mine and acts upon them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. Lord, we want to be wise. We want to build our lives upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ. We want to build our ministries upon the foundation of the application of your word in our lives, that is, the character of Christ being formed in us as we take the truth and apply it. So, Lord, we ask that you will cause your word to not only be understood, but to be applied in our lives as we yield ourselves to you today, as we submit to your authority and the authority of your word. Speak to us, Lord. For it's in the mighty, powerful name of Jesus we ask. Amen. Where there were three friends who decided to go out hunting together, deer hunting. One was a doctor, one was a lawyer, one was a preacher. And as they were walking into the woods, a huge buck comes bounding in front of them. So all three of them pull their gun up and shoot exactly the same time, and the deer fell, boom, right away. So they ran up to examine the deer, and they're looking at it, and then they start arguing with one another whose shot actually killed the deer. As they're arguing back and forth, the game warden comes by, and he says, what's the problem? And they say, well, you know, we all shot at the same time, and we can't figure out which one of us killed the deer. So the warden examines the deer for just a moment, and he says, well, I can tell you. It was the preacher. I said, how can you tell? He said, because the shot went in one ear and out the other. Now, I know that's not the case at Cornerstone, where what I say goes in one ear and out the other. But just in case, we're going to review for a moment, right? What we've been looking at as we've been going through this, getting back to the basics of ministry. A couple weeks back, we talked about the nature of ministry, and we concluded that the nature of ministry is what? I'm sorry? Service, right? Nature of ministry is service. What we do that has a benefit to somebody else can actually be used by God in ministry. And it may not be the traditional things we think about, but when what I do, what you do, intersects with somebody else's life in such a way that it impacts their life in a positive way, could actually be a ministry God has given you in that person's life. We also talked about the purpose of ministry, and we said that the purpose of ministry is what? Okay, to glorify God. It's the glory of God. And we said that the glory of God, though it's kind of a big topic, that it is God's renown, right? When we do what we do in service to someone else, we want God first of all, to get the credit for that. And secondly, we want God's name, His renown, to be elevated. We want people, when they walk away from what we do in their lives, to walk away and say, wow, what a great God. Not what a great servant. What a great God we have. What a great God that He is this, that He does these things. We want them to know Him. We want His name to be elevated. We want His glory to be known throughout the world. We talked last week about the foundation. We said the foundation of our lives is Christ, the gospel of Christ, right? It is what Christ has done for us. And so when we have that as the foundation of our life, and then when Jesus said that He who hears these words of mine and acts upon them, right? Taking the truth of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, it was the context immediately, but certainly we can apply that to all that the Scriptures teach us because this is the Word of God. When we take that and apply it to our lives, something happens. Something happens in us. It is called, the theological term is sanctification. It's the process of growing up, maturing, of becoming more like Christ. And so what I said in terms of the foundation of ministry is what? Good. Character. Thank you. I guess it does go in one ear and out the other for some of us, right? Character. It is godly character. It's Christ-like character. It's what God is doing in our lives to form the nature and likeness of Jesus in us. He's taking away everything in my life and your life that doesn't look like Jesus. He's working Christ-likeness in our lives as we allow His work in our lives. And that provides the foundation of ministry, a ministry that is not built upon that strong foundation of Christ at work, developing character in us, will eventually crumble like the house built on the sand. Now, today we want to take a look at motive of ministry, the motive of ministry. Now, purpose and motive oftentimes are very closely connected. They both answer the why question. Right? Why do I do what I do? Why do I serve people? Why do I do that particular service? And why would I do it for the glory of God? Why? Well, again, purpose is the ultimate goal. I want God to get the credit. I want God's name to be honored. I want them to see Him and know Him. The motive is the heart behind what we do to that end. And we see from our Scriptures today that that motive is love. So let's take a look at a couple of passages this morning. 2 Corinthians 5. I'm going to read from verse 14 down all the way to verse 21. We're going to focus most of our attention in 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The motive of ministry is love. And we want to talk first of all about the control of love. He says in verse 14, the love of Christ, referring to Christ's love for us, not our love for Christ. The love of Christ controls us. That word control means to hold fast, to hold together, to constrain. Some translations use the word constrain. The love of Christ constrains us. It also could mean compel or urge on. And again, some translations say the love of Christ compels us. It is Christ's love for us that is demonstrated in the fact that He died for us and rose again on our behalf, the gospel. It is His love for us that compels us to live in such a way that He gets the glory, that people are served, that character is formed in our life. And so He says, the love of Christ controls, constrains, right? Compels us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all, that they who live. And what was He talking about there? He's talking about those who live in Christ because of faith in Jesus and what He accomplished for us on the cross and through His resurrection. As we place our faith in Him, we are no longer dead, but we've become alive with Him. Just as Paul says in Romans 6, that we who died with Him shall also live with Him, right? We've died with Him and we are resurrected with Him. And so we walk in newness of life. And he says in verse 17, we are new creatures in Christ. The old has gone away. Who we were before Christ is dead and gone. The old self, the flesh life, is dead in Christ. We are new in Christ. We are alive in Christ. And it's Christ's life which lives in and through us. And he says, therefore, right, He died for all that they who live, those of us in Christ, should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. And so this love of Christ that constrains, controls, compels us, we see that we should live for Him. It compels us to live differently than we used to. We live for ourselves. We live for what we could get. We live for what others could do for us. What makes most sense to me, what benefits me, that's the old life. Centered on self. He says, no longer should we live for ourselves. That's hard. We should live for Him. The way we think, the way we act, the way we treat people, the way we serve, the way we do our job, the way we raise our kids, the way we respond to our parents. All of this is different because it's no longer about me and about what I think is right. It's about Christ and what Christ says is right. We live for Him, not for ourselves, because of the demonstration of His love. But more than that, right? We've all heard the saying, you know, Christ died for me. The least I could do is live for Him. And that's kind of talking about the fact that because He gave His life for me, that's enough for me to say, yes, He loved me that much. But because He changed me also. I'm a new creature, verse 17. I'm not the old person anymore. I've been transformed. If we are in Christ, we died with Christ. And we live, and His life lives in us. This transformed life, this exchange life, this crucified life, depending on who you talk to and what the phrase they talk about, what they're talking about ultimately is that I'm no longer, and it's no longer me, it's Christ in me, and it's His life working through me. This is the normal Christian life, according to the Scripture. This is what is expected when you read the Scriptures. This is what it all points to. This is what Paul expects of the churches he writes to. This is what Christian life looks like. You are dead, Christ is alive in you, and you live now for Him and for His glory, not for your own. That's the normal Christian life according to the Scriptures. But it's not the cultural Christian life of USA today. It's not. See, the Christian life, as we're accustomed to in the world in which we live, is about asking Jesus into our heart or some form of that, making sure I'm saved, and then live however I want. And if I really want to do something for the Lord, I try really hard in my own flesh to reform the old man. That's oftentimes what cultural Christianity in the United States of America amounts to. That's not biblical Christianity. That's not the normal Christian life. And yet it's become the norm in the church today. And so we struggle all the time. We're trying to get our lives straightened out, get this thing worked out in my life. We think it's all on us. And the whole time the Scripture's saying, remember, you're dead. Dead people don't work at trying to revive the corpse. So again, Paul's message there so clearly in Romans 6 is, this is who you are. You're dead to Christ. Therefore, consider it to be true. As you get up every morning, remind yourself, I'm no longer me. I'm Christ. Right? Christ is at work in me. You understand what I mean by that? Right? Christ is at work in me. I'm dead to self. Christ is alive in me. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so that's the normal Christian life. We need to know that and we need to appropriate that in our lives. It is Christ's love for us that compels us and causes us, not only because we appreciate what He did for us, but because He changed our life and we're no longer the same, and it is His life in us. Secondly, then, he goes on in this passage to say that no longer should we live for Him, but we should minister for Him. Verse 18, all these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Christ has done all the work for us to bring us into relationship with God. We were at enmity with God in our sin, but Christ took care of that, paid the debt, wiped it out, placed His righteousness onto our account, and then He has invited us to exercise faith so that we can appropriate that relationship. We're now reconciled to God. We have a relationship with Him. And He says, now that that's the case, I give you a ministry, and that ministry is the ministry of reconciliation. And what is that ministry? It's going out into the world in which we live and letting other people know what Christ has done for them to reconcile them to Himself, and to invite them to the same relationship, right? He says, we are ambassadors, verse 20, for Christ. What is an ambassador? An ambassador is one who represents the person they're going for, the entity they're going for, and the interests of that entity. We send ambassadors to other countries. Those ambassadors live in that country and they represent the United States in that place, and they represent the interests of the United States in that country. And so when that country is doing things that are detrimental to the United States, it is the ambassador who stands on behalf of the United States and says, how can we make this better? How can we do something here? They are the liaison. They are the representative of our interests. We are Christ's ambassadors as we walk in this foreign land that is hostile to Christ. We represent Him and His interests. And what are His interests? The reconciliation of humanity to Himself. So Paul says, as ambassadors of Christ, as though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Oh, that God would give us a heart for people and to be His ambassadors, that it would break our heart every time we encounter someone who does not know Christ or who has rejected His love. Let's be honest, we've become so familiar with this, so acclimated to this reality, we just kind of cruise through life with little concern about our coworker, our neighbor, our friend, whoever it is. That the first thing on her mind is not, oh God, save them. Oh God, give me an opportunity. God, open my eyes to see a crack that I might walk through that and begin to talk about Jesus. And I have to ask myself the question, why is that not more of a compelling issue in my heart? Could it be that I don't understand Christ's love for me to the extent I need to? Could it be that I do not understand this exchange life as well as I need to? That I'm not compelled, as Paul, begging people to be reconciled to Christ. Paul says it's the love of Christ which compels me. Oh, that the love of Christ would compel us to live for Him, to minister for Him. We're so concerned about ourselves. So concerned about what other people think of us. Are they going to think well of me? Are they going to think I'm really weird if I bring up Jesus? It's been my experience that most of the time when I'm talking with somebody, even when I'm talking with somebody that I might have the impression they have no interest in Jesus. They probably don't know anything about Jesus. As I've taken opportunities to begin to have a conversation, I find out, yeah, they know about this. They were raised in the church and they kind of walked away from it. Or they had somebody take them to Good News Camp when they were little and they heard about it, though they've never been in church. Or they went to release time and they heard about this, but their family doesn't go to church. Or somebody had talked to them about it. Or they know about it, but they're struggling so much with this addictive behavior that they can't bring themselves to walk into a church building. Or because they've got tattoos all over their body, they think the church is going to judge them and not let them in. And there's so many reasons why, but people are interested in talking about things, especially when they're facing things like the death of a loved one, or trying to make sense of life and what's going on. And they're thinking about things of eternity. And we make the assumption they don't want to talk about it. They have no interest. They don't know anything about it, so it would be too hard for me to bring them up to speed. All we are called to do is to represent Jesus. And then begin to talk to them about what we know. And what He's done in our life and how He's changed us. And here's the thing that's really something we've got to wrestle with. Is it possible the reason we're afraid to talk to people is because we have nothing to say about what He's done in our life? And that's for you to wrestle with. Do I have a testimony of Christ's transforming grace in my life? And if I do, am I willing to share that? See, for me, because I grew up in the church and I was a good kid and I didn't do all the things that some of my friends were doing, that, you know, going out drinking and trying drugs and all those kind of things, sleeping with people. I didn't do any of those things. So I look and say, okay, you know, I was a good kid all the way through. But guess what? Man, I was addicted to pornography as a kid and as a young adult. And Christ has transformed my heart, my mind, and my life. And I know it, and so many other people would have never known that to be the case because it was a secret, because it was hidden, because it was behind closed doors. But I know the freedom and the joy of knowing that that no longer has a grip on my life. I am set free, the transforming grace of God. But you know what? It's embarrassing to tell people about that. It's embarrassing to say, yeah, I struggle with this. You know, I went to Bible college. I was a young pastor. I was struggling with it. It's hard to tell people that. Because it's like they're going to sit back and say, oh, well, you know, judge. And, But you know what? You got to let people know of the transforming grace of God in our life. And not that you dump all your junk on everybody and details of things, but Christ transforms lives, and we've got to let that be known. And it's the love that Christ has put in our hearts and what He's done for us that compels us to let other people know about it. We want to go to now to 1 Corinthians 13, and we're not going to spend a lot of time here because we're going to pick up next week with the bulk of this passage. But I want to talk about the importance of love when it comes to ministry. In the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13, which is a chapter that is right in between chapter 12, which talks about the gifts and the ministries, and then chapter 14, where he talks about the importance of prophecy as in regards to instead of tongues, and the importance of making the message known and not just having this cryptic language that is spoken. And right in the middle of this discussion about spiritual gifts and ministry, he plops chapter 13 in all about love. He says, and I'll read verses 1 through 7, but we're going to look at verse 1 through 3, and we'll pick up in that description, the character of love next week. But he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. What's love, Paul? Well, love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So the importance of love. Again, right in the midst of this conversation about spiritual gifts, Paul is not nullifying the gifts. He is saying without love, the gifts are of no value. So he says in verses 1 and 2, if I speak with the tongues of angels, of men and of angels, right? If I have the gift of prophecy, verse 2, and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and have all faith to remove mountains, but do not have love. What he's saying here in verses 1 and 2 is spiritual gifts without love are spiritually useless. They're spiritually useless. They might have a benefit in this life. Might do something. But it doesn't have any spiritual value. In mentioning tongues and prophecy, Paul is probably going after the overemphasis that is being made in the Corinthian church on these gifts. But he says, it's become a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. What in the world does he mean by that? One commentator says, this final coup in the sentence of verse 1 is this language of resounding gong and clanging cymbal. He says, although what the former, the resounding gong, designates is uncertain, exactly what he means by that, at least it's a metaphor for an empty, hollow sound. The latter, in fact, is an instrument expressly associated with pagan cults. To speak in tongues as they were doing, thinking that they were spiritual, but with no concern for building up the community, is not merely to speak unintelligible words. It makes one sound like the empty, hollow noises of pagan worship. We know that pagan worship is of no value because they're worshiping idols. They're making a lot of noise, but it's not getting them anywhere. And when we use our spiritual gifts but have not love, we're just making a lot of noise. I can get up here and sound very eloquent. Or maybe on one given day, I can sound eloquent. But I can do all this, but if I have not love, I'm just hearing myself talk. I'm just making noise, is what he's saying. And fooling myself into thinking I'm serving God. Spiritual gifts without love are useless, spiritually useless. And it's very interesting. He's really emphasizing in verse 2, if I know all mysteries, all knowledge, all faith, that doesn't leave any room for lacking anything. Man, if I got all that, I know all things, all these mysteries. I can explain to you every discrepancy, every problem that you might find in the Bible and say, wow, this doesn't make sense. If I could explain every little detail of that, if I have all knowledge to know all things, if I've got PhDs in all these different areas of science and arts, and I have the kind of faith that moves mountains yet have not love, it has no value. We have to be careful not to buy in to the world's thinking on these things. And then secondly, in verse 3, he's basically saying spiritual actions without love are spiritually useless. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, not just some of them. It's not just I just got this side ministry here where I'm helping some people out. I'm giving everything away to meet the needs of those who literally need my help. Right? And if I give my life to be burned, and there's some not completely sure exactly what he's talking about, it seems that we would look at this and say, oh, he's probably talking about becoming a martyr, but that actually was not even happening yet when he wrote this, most likely, and so it was probably not what he was talking about. But the idea here possibly is this total dedication, complete giving of oneself in every possible way for the service of other people. And he says, if I do that, but do not have love, it is of no value. Got to make sure it's driven by love. Gordon Fee, in his commentary in 1 Corinthians, which is one of the believed or understood to be in the academic world, one of the most thorough biblical commentaries. He says, what Paul is about to embark on is a description of what he calls a way, right, the excellent way that is beyond comparison. The way they are going is basically destructive to the church as a community, though they had these gifts and though they were doing things, right? The way they are being called to is one that seeks the good of others before oneself. It is the way of edifying the church, of seeking the common good. In that context, one will still earnestly desire the things of the Spirit, but precisely so that others will be edified. Thus, it is not love versus gifts that Paul has in mind, but love as the only context for gifts or service, we could add to that. For without the former, the latter has no usefulness at all, but then neither does much of anything else in the Christian life. And then a few pages later, he says, in saying, but have not love, Paul does not mean to suggest that love is a possession of some kind. The language has been formed by the elevated style of the prose. To have love means to act lovingly, just as to have prophecy in verse 2 means to speak with a prophetic gift. And to act lovingly means, as in the case of Christ, actively to seek the benefit of someone else. For Paul, it is a word whose primary definition is found in God's activity in behalf of his enemies, which was visibly manifested in the life and death of Christ Himself. To have love, therefore, means to be toward others the way God in Christ has been toward us. to love, to have love means that we love people where they are. We don't pick and choose and say, well, I like this person, therefore I'll love them. I don't like that person, therefore I'll just be indifferent about them. If I've got love, I've got love. I heard somebody once say, if somebody's nice to you but isn't nice to the waiter, they're not a nice person. We can be nice to those that we're in relationship with. But what about those we don't have a relationship with? What about those who we will not have a relationship with? How do we treat them? Do we have love? Next week, we'll look at the description he gives, which is not the way we understand love in our culture. Love is oftentimes a feeling. Well, I feel something for this person. That's fine. But I don't have to feel anything towards somebody to love them, for Christ's sake, because of Christ's love in me, compelling me. The importance of love, it's critical if we're going to serve Christ with our life. And then number 3 on your outline, just so you can fill in the blank, the character of love, we'll look at that next week. The character of love. So my question for you is this: has the gospel impacted your life? Has the gospel impacted your life? The fact that Christ died for you, rose again on your behalf, has that impacted you? Obviously, if you are a believer in Christ, it has impacted you. Next question: is the gospel impacting you? Is it having a transforming effect in your life? Are you different today because of the gospel of Christ than you were a year ago, 3, 5 years ago, 10 years ago? Are you a different person? Are you becoming the person Christ has called you to become, the person like Him? Are you being conformed into His likeness? Is the love of Christ taking hold of your life, controlling, constraining, compelling? And is that translating into service for other people to the glory of God, with a foundation of Christ-like character being formed in your life because you love them and want to see them reconciled to God? Father, we are greatly challenged because the reality is the world we live in, the culture we've grown up in, has not been what your word lays out as normal Christian living. We think in terms of, well, that's only for those who are really dedicated and really, you know, called by God to go somewhere else and serve in a foreign land or whatever. We think that is, and yet the Scripture calls all of us, regardless of what we do for a living, all of us, to live our lives not for ourselves, but for Christ. Not for what benefits us, but what is useful to Christ in benefiting others. Not for the applause of men, but for the glory of God. God, I acknowledge to you, this is hard to make sense of because we're so enculturated. God, we ask that you will give us eyes to see, that you will do a deep transforming work in our lives. That we would truly be able to come before you and say, God, here I am, send me. Here I am, use me. I don't know what all I can do, but God, I know you can do it through me. So here I am. Show me what to do. Use me. And don't let me get the credit for it, Lord. You get the glory. God, I pray you'll do this work. For I know you are faithful. You are gracious. And you forgive us for all the times we tried to do it in our own strength. We tried to serve so that other people will recognize us. You know all that. And you're forgiving. And you give more and more chances to do it right. So God, thank you for who you are. Be at work in us. In Christ's name we ask it.